Acts 15, verses 1 to 31. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversions of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the church. We thank you for the apostles. We thank you for church leaders today. We thank you for every single person in this room. We thank you that you've saved all of us, and we thank you that that salvation is through faith. It's through faith alone, and that we are not required to uphold the law of Moses. We are not required to observe or fulfill all the laws that are laid out in your word, because Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled them on our behalf when we failed that standard, and we are given grace through him. And we thank you for that. Please edify us with your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. That was a long 31 verses. So anybody here play sports or have in high school or college or anything? Raise your hand if you don't have to, if you don't want to. Okay, so when I was a boy, when I was playing sports and when I was in college and I was in ROTC, there's a standard that you must uphold. If you're on the football team, volleyball team, basketball team, swim team, whatever it is, if your grades drop below a C, you're done. You're out for the season. There's no more playing. Maybe you're kicked from the team. When I was in school, I saw a lot of guys really hate that because they lowered their grade to a D in biology, they were not allowed to play on the football game. They missed the homecoming football game. They couldn't even play on the field because their grades were not good enough. And when I was in ROTC in college, it was the same thing. If you drop below a C, I think it was a 2.5 GPA, the Army would kick you out of the program and maybe make you go enlisted. Ooh. You have to fulfill your obligation still, so if those grades drop, you're out. You know, many get caught up with the love and the dedication to the sport that they play. Many get caught up with the love and dedication to the team that they're on. And that love and that dedication and that allowing that sport to consume your life, sometimes your grades drop. Because instead of studying, you're practicing. Instead of studying, you're watching the sport on TV. Instead of studying, you're going out with your buddies that are on the team. Now imagine if you were on the team and your big final game was coming up, and maybe you're one of the top 10% on your team. You're a star player, you're MVP, maybe you're not. Maybe you just love the sport and it's like your whole life, okay? But you got a D. It's Thursday, the coach has to come to you and say, sorry, tomorrow night you're not playing. Maybe it's your senior year. It's the last game you'll ever play before you're out forever. Unless you get that great college contract and scholarship to play college ball or something, or maybe NFL, whatever, professional. Maybe you're that good. But likely, you're not. Very few people make it to the professionals. But imagine at that time, you get to school, the next day, it's Friday morning, and you hear an announcement over the loudspeaker. It's your principal. Attention, Claremont Northeast Schools, this is Principal Doug. I just want to let you know that we have a new policy here. Regardless of grades, you will play. Whoa! Relief! Your grades, they don't matter. Now, your love of your team and your love of the sport and your dedication to being a member of that team is all that's required to play. And though you have D's, the standards are removed. In Acts 15, the passage that we're in today, that's a similar but not exact situation. You've got people, the Judaizers, that are going out to Gentile churches and they're saying, you must be circumcised, you must observe the law of Moses, you must do all of these things to be saved. And this council sends a letter to these churches and says, you know what, we all got together, the apostles and the elders and the whole church, and we decided, you don't. God is saving everyone the same way. So circumcision is not required. A C average to remain on the team is no longer there. What's the requirement? Your love, your dedication to Jesus Christ and his church. Amen. Amen. In our last Galatians passage, we saw that Paul proclaimed justification was through faith alone. And again, justification is innocence before God. We talked about a couple weeks ago, there's justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification is a legal declaration of you being innocent before God upon your faith and repentance in Christ. And that is all. Sanctification is the cooperative co-op work that happens in your life with Christ working in you through the Holy Spirit, but you obeying God, and that's you becoming more Christ-like throughout your entire life. And then glorification is our ultimate goal. It's where we will all end up, glorified with Christ, with new bodies and new creation. This is how our salvation works out. We're born again, and we're justified upon conversion. We're regenerate and justified before God upon conversion. And Paul says that that justification is through faith alone. And in the face of the Judaizers, who taught that the law must be obeyed for salvation and to be a Christian, he asserted that. He debated with them. He even went all the way to Jerusalem to a council to settle the matter. Paul makes his point very emphatic, if you remember, when he even confronts Peter to his face. He confronts Peter to his face for being a hypocrite and being condemned. Because if you remember, Peter, though he's a Jew, was eating with the Gentiles and hanging out with them. He's eating pork. He's sharing a table with them. He's mixing with them. But when the men from Jerusalem came, he stopped hanging out with the Gentiles. He sat at the table with the Jews. He was not eating pork. He was separating himself from the sinners. And that was condemning him before God, Paul said, because he went from relying on grace to putting himself back under the law and making a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile when there was not one. And here in this passage, thank God, we see Peter redeem himself. He redeems himself. And after all the debating about the place of the law for salvation and for the requirements for Gentiles to be saved, a council was convened to put the issue to rest. And here's the main point. We're reading in Galatians, we're reading in, wherever we'll go next, but right now it's Galatians, that justification, Paul is so clear on this, is through faith alone. And here in this passage, we will see that the first ever church council in all of church history is here in the book of Acts. And it ruled that God is calling people to himself by faith, not by works. Works of the law cannot save either Jew or Gentile. God is saving everyone the same way, Jew and Gentile both, through faith. That's their verdict. So the situation is provided to us in verses 1 to 5. If you look at verse 1 to 5, like we see in Galatians, some men were going to the Gentiles and they were teaching they had to be circumcised to be saved. Paul and Barnabas, it says, had a major disagreement with them. They had the debates with them. And finally, they set out to go to Jerusalem to just finish it all. Put the nail in the coffin. End it. We got to get to the bottom of this. We're going to Jerusalem. We're going to go see all the apostles. We're going to convene all the elders. We're going to convene the church. And we're going to nip this thing in the bud. And when they got to Jerusalem, after reporting to the church, the apostles and the elders, all that God was doing amongst the Gentiles, note here, look at this here, it says some believers. If you look at verse 5, some believers from the Pharisee party were asserting that it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So it doesn't say these non-believing Pharisee Jews were saying this. It was believers who were converted out of Pharisee Judaism that were saying this. So we're talking about Christians saying that the other Christians should be circumcised and obey the law. So the issue is raised. The apostles and the elders were gathered to consider the matter. In verse 6, court is in session. The council is here. They are deliberating. And after much debate, Peter stands up and he defends the Gentile mission in verses 7 to 11. Now remember, Peter acted very hypocritically, like we just discussed, and gave in to the circumcision party before. He removed himself from meeting with the Gentiles. He sat with his Jewish brothers and segregated himself. But Peter is about to redeem himself. In the movie Dumb and Dumber, anybody seen Dumb and Dumber? It's pretty old now, I think. It was when I was a boy. If you haven't, there's this really hilarious scene where they have a falling out. The two main characters, Lloyd and Harry, they have a falling out, and then Harry starts walking home. They're like in Kansas or something, and he's going to walk all the way to the East Coast to go back home, wherever they live. So Harry's walking in the middle of the desert, nothing around, and then out of the distance you see, what is it, Harry is his name? Harry's coming, and he's on that little tiny scooter. It's like a motor scooter for a child, but he's a grown man. And he comes up and he pulls up next to Harry, Lloyd next to Harry. And he says, he like does the little ringer, cha-ching, cha-ching. He fixes his med, he's got his helmet on. And he goes, where'd you get this moped? And Lloyd says, I traded the van for it to some kid in town. So he traded this whole van, like a real car. And he trades it for this moped. And he goes, you know, Harry looks at Lloyd. He goes, Lloyd, just when I think you couldn't get any dumber, you go and do something like this and totally redeem yourself. Like, they're dumb. Get it? It's Dumb and Dumber. And they're gonna drive to Aspen on this thing. And you see later in this, they're like freezing to death. One of them doesn't have gloves and he can't even, he's frozen on the back of it. It's like, I get 70 miles to the gallon on this hog. You know, he thinks it's a good decision, but it's not, because they're dumb. Here, we're about to see Peter totally redeem himself, okay? This is Peter's redemption moment. Paul, at the end of verse 11, could have looked at Peter and said, you know, Peter, just when I thought you couldn't get any more hypocritical, you go do something like this and totally redeem yourself. Peter makes the defense for justification by faith alone. See, he was being a hypocrite. He was going back on the gospel. He was causing the Gentiles to believe they were lesser Christians. Paul confronted him on it, and now we see Peter's redemption of himself, his repentance, the outgrowing of his repentance, his realignment with true gospel belief. This is Peter's argument. He says, in the early days of the gospel going out, God made a choice that by mouth the Gentiles should hear the gospel and believe. Now remember, Peter had a vision where God showed him that the Gentiles were no longer unclean and he should go. And he went, at this point, it was about 10 years ago, to Cornelius, the Gentile. He went to his house, preached the gospel, his whole family was saved. This is Peter saying, remember, God has chosen to reveal the gospel to the Gentiles by faith, to save them by faith, just like he did 10 years ago. And he continues saying that God bore witness to the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us Jews. And he makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And look at verse 9, having cleansed their hearts by faith, plus the sacraments, plus the law, plus circumcision, plus having cleansed their hearts by faith. Peter is now affirming the truth. So why are you putting God to the test? Peter continues, why are you putting God to the test? Why are you requiring the Gentiles to uphold the law that neither we nor our fathers have been able to do? We, the Jews, believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. The assembly fell silent. This is huge. This is the whole church. These are the apostles and the elders convened in the city of David, of Jerusalem. The gospel is going out to the Gentiles. The whole court's convened. There's Pharisees that have been saved and come into the church. There's Sadducees saved into the church. There's Samaritans saved into the church. All of them understand the law must be upheld. We are separate from the Gentiles. They are sinners. We are not. And here's the council of apostles with the whole church saying, God is choosing and calling and saving a people from the Gentiles, and he's doing it through faith. Their hearts, God is cleansing their hearts through faith. They are saved just like we are. Silence. I'm not going to say you can hear a pin drop because I wasn't there, but the whole assembly is silent. Imagine the debating happening amongst the people. You got people sitting in the back where Jimmy is like, I don't know about this. It says here in the Bible, there's the law, we got to follow it. And you got the Pharisees over here saying they need to be circumcised. It says it right here, they need to be circumcised. And you got the Gentiles over here and they're saying, man, we're saved and we want to be faithful. How do we do this? And then Peter stands up, he gives the case, you're cleansed by faith, silence. The question for all parties is answered. Some are so surprised, some are so relieved, there is silence. Barnabas and Paul then explain the work that God had done through them amongst the Gentiles. Remember, Barnabas and Paul are out. They're out in Galatia and Corinth and Philippi and Antioch. They're out there. They're sharing the gospel. They're preaching the gospel. People are coming to faith. Churches are being established in all these cities out in the Gentile territories. They give a whole recap. This is what we're doing. This is what God's doing to the Gentiles. And after they finished, James proposes the solution to the matter in verses 12 to 21. In light of Barnabas and Paul's report of God's work amongst the Gentiles, James says that God is taking a people for his name from amongst the Gentiles, and he cites Amos 9, verses 11 to 12, and verse 16 and 17. He cites Amos, which looked at the time when God would restore the house of David, calling Gentiles into it. James is saying that that time has now come. James sees what is happening. James sees the reports of his brothers in Christ and the apostles, the other apostles around him, and he says, I've read this before. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he looks to God's word in the book of Amos, where Amos prophesies that God in the future will bring the house of David back together and he will be bringing Gentiles into it. And James says, the time is now. James sees what is happening. He looks to Scripture. He sees the truth. And he sees that what is happening is in accordance with what has been prophesied of God in the Old Testament. What's his judgment on the matter? We should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God with circumcision and observance of the Mosaic Law. We should not trouble them. Why? Because God said in his word he's going to be calling Gentiles into the house of David, and that's what he's doing right now. And we are not saved by the law either. We are saved by faith along with them. But James, knowing the Gentile culture, which didn't observe the laws regarding food and sexual morality, and knowing that there would be many Jewish Christians that still observed the Torah amongst the Gentiles, James lists some things that the Gentiles are to abstain from for the sake of the church, for the sake of church unity. Now, the Gentiles didn't have the law. They weren't Jewish. They didn't go to synagogue or anything like that. So they don't know all of God's law. They don't know the Ten Commandments. They don't know not to eat certain foods. They don't know to live sexually pure lives because they don't have the law. They don't have the Torah teaching them that. So James recognizes, okay, all these Christians, the church, it's growing in synagogues. The Christians would go to the synagogues because that's where the word of God was read. And that's where a lot of the conversions were happening. That's where Paul would go and preach. That's where apostles would go. They'd go meet in the synagogues. They'd preach the gospel. People would come to faith. And he knows that there's going to be law-observant Jews and non-law-observant Gentiles together in these communities. And for the sake of the unity of the church, he's writing to the Gentiles saying, abstain from these things to not burden the conscience of the law observing Jews, in the same way that they're telling the Pharisees, don't require them to have circumcision and to follow the law. It's not required. You can do it because you're Jewish and it's an issue of conscience for you, but the Gentiles don't have to. Likewise, the Gentiles, to respect their brothers that are Jewish and to keep church unity, you ought to start aligning yourself with some of this so you're not a stumbling block to the Pharisee Jews. the Pharisee Christians. Then the apostles, the elders, and the church, if you'll notice, in agreement, chose men to take a letter to the Gentile church in Antioch. And that letter is in verses 23 to 29. And it says, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. They send a letter. There's a letter in the book of Acts right here. And when the letter was read to the congregation in Antioch, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. You can remain on the team with these. Yes. They're happy. They're encouraged. Our faith is what saves us. I don't have to follow all these rules to be saved. They could be Christians without obeying the Jewish laws and the Jewish rituals. So the verdict of the council, the grand council of apostles and elders and all the church. God is calling out a people from the world, and he's calling them from both Jew and non-Jew. That's what Gentile is. It's non-Jews. He's calling out a people from the world. He is cleansing their hearts by faith, not by works of the law. It's so clear, brothers and sisters, it's so clear in Scripture that we are justified through faith. We are cleansed through faith. It's not your baptism. It's not any works. Anybody that teaches for you to be saved, you got to have faith plus, they're adding to the gospel. Now, that's not to say that you won't have good works, because the evidence of someone being saved is good works. But hold true to this, justification through faith. And you can feel confident that the church council, the first church council ever, rendered that to be the case. And it's in the Bible. It's in the inspired word of God. So how do we apply this? Pastor Doug, what do we take from all of this? This whole letter, this whole counsel, this whole issue. How do I take it, put it in my pocket, walk out of here and live my life? Right? Everyone wants to know the applications. Well, first, praise God. Praise God. His grace has poured out on us. His grace has poured out on you and me through Jesus Christ in such large measure that we're saved simply by faith. We're no longer under the burden of the law that we have and will break. Remember this and cherish it in your heart. When you slip up, when you sin, when you have an episode of you're watching something you shouldn't be watching, when you're doing something with somebody you're not married with, when you're rude to your spouse, when you lash out at your kids, when you steal something, when you, whatever it is, when you have a sin, when you slip up and you know the Holy Spirit's saying, you don't have to do this anymore, but you do it, and then you do it and you feel separated from God like you've never been in a lower place before, like you're David himself writing the Psalms of lament. Take heart and know that your salvation is based off the works of Christ, not on your own. They're on the works of Christ. And let the gratitude that that brings for Christ overwhelm you and make you more and more like him and seek him in repentance and faith and desire Christ. And the gratitude that comes from this reality, that it's his works that justify you before the Father and not your own, should cause graciousness to overflow out of your heart for Christ, and you should sin less and less and less over time, or stop sinning in habitual ways over time and over time. Just remember that. It's His work, not yours. It's like the thief on the cross. I heard a preacher one time say, I can't wait to get to heaven to meet that guy. I'm going to go up to him and be like, well, you didn't do anything. You were on the cross. You were bleeding out. You never got baptized. You never joined a church. You never did anything. How are you here? I think it's Alistair Begg. He said, the man on the cross said I could come. And that's what gets you to heaven. That's what makes you justified before God, is Christ giving you His righteousness. Be encouraged. Do not let sin discourage you and then you fall into more and more sin as if it's a blanket you can use to make yourself feel better and hide yourself before God. Repent and seek forgiveness of Christ every time it happens, and He will continue to give you more and more grace. Amen. Second, we really see the biblical model of church government here in this passage, of church government for faith and practice. God has gifted the office of pastor. Now, there are no more apostles. I'm going to say that with a period right at the end. There are no more apostles. Apostles were ordained and called out and chosen, as we learned in Sunday school, like Paul, from God. They are people who have met Jesus Christ and walked with Him and were given the gift to write Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're all dead. If anybody stands up in a pulpit and says, I'm an apostle, get out of there. They're not an apostle. The apostles are gifts to the church, but they're done with. They have all passed away thousands of years ago. But the fact still remains, God has gifted, it says here, elders, the office of pastor, the office of elder. He's given men to fill that office, and He's given that office and men to fill it, called and qualified by God for the shepherding of the church. And we see that here in this passage. When issues of faith and practice pop up, like, hey, how are we justified before God? Is it through works and faith, or is it just faith, or is it only works? How do we figure this out? When issues of faith and practice pop up, the church has the Word of God, every member has the Holy Spirit in them, and they have pastors to prayerfully, thoughtfully, and rationally discuss and consider the issues at hand. And we ought to follow the leadership of and give heed to our pastors. And I recognize I'm the pastor. I'm a pastor here. And I'm not trying to puff myself up, but this is the reality. And we've seen this reality recently in our church when we ordained me and we called Bill. We were examined. The church determined whether or not Bill and I were called into ministry and called here and qualified. And then everyone prayed and we spent months, weeks talking about it and then voted, just like this church here. They voted to send certain men with a letter to the churches and out in the Gentile territories. That's how church runs. So pastors are called and equipped and trained and qualified to their office in a church to lead churches spiritually, prayerfully, and discipleship and everything else. And we should heed them as members of the church. However, that doesn't give each person in the congregation a free pass to abstain from contributing to settling issues, nor does it remove church members' contributions and the privilege of church membership. There's a great book that I've read called Don't Fire Your Church Members. And the whole premise is a church member has authority in the church to guard and to pray and to evangelize and to encourage and to vote on what God's will is in the church, for the doctrine of the church, for what the Bible says. We see in verse 22, the whole church was a part of this. It wasn't just the pastors. It wasn't just the apostles here. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them. And then what happened in the church in Antioch, you see at the beginning of our passage, the church sent men to Jerusalem for this council. The church's authority is ultimately in the membership. You'll see that in our constitution and bylaws. You'll see that here in scripture. We have leaders called pastors and deacons. There are biblical offices with men qualified from to be put in them. The church is the one who affirms those people in the office. And then the church is the one that can ultimately remove them from the office. But they are to be heeded because they're qualified and confirmed by the congregation. So it's not necessarily a democracy. It's not a dictatorship. This is the biblical model of church government. Third, we must test everything by Scripture. Everything. Everything by Scripture. Every experience, every feeling or idea that we have must be tested by the Word of God. And we see this from James. Look at James in this passage. James is sitting there and he hears the compelling experiences and testimonies of Paul and Barnabas about how all the good work that God's doing through them in the Gentile church, they're out in the Gentile territory, they're preaching, they're teaching, people are coming to faith, people are being healed, they're being saved. And James says, man, that's all great. And then he looks to the Word of God. And when he sees in Amos, the Word of God, that what this experience that Paul and Barnabas are reporting is in the Word, it conforms to the Word, he gives it the full endorsement. Yes, this is what God's doing. We see it from our brothers in Christ, and we see it in the Word of God. We see it in the Word of God. Despite the compelling experiences of Peter and Barnabas and Paul amongst the Gentiles, James turns to the Word for the ultimate test of truth. For example, there are churches. This is why a church needs to realize this is important. Always go back to the Word of God. There are churches out there blessing same-sex marriages, same-sex relationships. There are churches out there endorsing and supporting transgender ideology, even to the point of surgically doing things to minors with parental consent. And there are churches out there backing these things. If an issue like that's raised in our church, we look to the Word of God. And we say, though I have this feeling that I'm a man, but I'm a woman, or though I'm a man and I have this feeling that I want to be with another man, what does the Word of God say? And we test, as Paul says, test the spirits. Test these ideas. Test to see if what's happening is really in line with the Bible, with God's Word. And we'll see, actually, the Bible says we are embodied spirits. We are created by God as male or female, and we will be resurrected again as male or female. We are embodied souls. This body is not just a vessel with an undefined soul in it. Our soul or our spirit is also male or female. It's weird, right? But we are. So if we think we're confused, we can look at the Word of God and we can at least say, okay, I know that's not reality because it violates the Word of God. The same thing with same-sex attraction and LGBTQ marriage. And these are societal examples, but on a personal example, if a couple's dating and they're super in love, they love each other and they want to get married, but one's a believer and the other's not, in premarital counseling, we would look to God's Word and uphold His commands to not be unequally yoked. Scripture says God is wanting equally yoked people to be married, men and women to be married, for the purpose of godly offspring and the sanctification of each person in the marriage, for the salvation of the child, of the children produced from that union. Another prevalent personal application of this is regarding sexual immorality, and this is listed explicitly here, okay? It's not required to follow for salvation. Ooh. Sexual purity is not required for salvation, just like abstaining from blood and the food and all that. But it is something that comes out of those who are saved. Sexual purity is a fruit of the Spirit that comes out of those who are saved. And it says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, those who are sexually immoral, those who are drunkards, those who are revilers, it's a long list of sins that our lives may be characterized by, do not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, Pastor Doug, you just said that we're saved by our faith. And now it seems that the Bible is saying that we have to do all these things or abstain from these things to be saved. No, Scripture is saying those who are saved and justified before God by faith do not have lives characterized by sexual immorality. And because the Gentile world back then is much like our culture today, which is oversaturated with sexual immorality, the council had to tell the Gentiles, listen, it's going to be easier for you if you guys understand this. It's going to be better for your Jewish brothers in Christ if you understand this right now. You got to abstain from sexual immorality. It's both a call to repentance to the Gentiles, but also a call to a lifestyle change that will help them mesh well with the Jews. So, James's proposal and the subsequent letter requires the Gentiles to abstain from sexual immorality. And though our feelings and our own moral compass lead us into sexual immorality, we must teach our feelings and we must teach our desires. We must test them with Scripture. Whether it's living together with a boyfriend or girlfriend outside of marriage, having sex with a boyfriend or girlfriend that you're not married to, having an adulterous affair, watching pornography, it's all sexual immorality. It's all condemned by God. And it's commanded here to the Gentiles to live abstaining from such things for the witness of Christ. It's explicit. There could be, they could have not said sexual immorality and said drunkenness. They could have not said sexual immorality and said stealing. But they picked it out because it's specifically relevant to their lives, the Gentiles' lifestyles at the time. And it is today for us as well. Believers have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit convicts us against such immorality. But we still need to be fed God's word regularly for it to convict us and draw us into repentance. Our living in such immorality disgraces Christ's name and lies about the power of the gospel to change lives to the onlooking world. And thank God we're not left to our own sinful hearts and thoughts, and that God has revealed himself to us in his word, and we're not left in the darkness. So we must abstain, as this letter says, from sexual immorality in our lives. And last, believers are not all-knowing. Only God is. I made the point already earlier in the passage that it was believers who were coming out and saying that these men needed to be, these new Christians needed to be circumcised, they needed to follow the law. Listen, sometimes believers can be wrong. Whew. Sometimes pastors can be wrong. Sometimes believers can be wrong on matters of faith and practice. And in verse 5, it says those Pharisees who were teaching circumcision were believers. But it took the examination of God's word at this council, within the church, and with the church's leaders to correct the false belief. So why am I telling you this? Believers are prone to believe lies. God has ordained the church, and he has given all those in the church body gifts. And he has ordained the offices of pastor and deacon, and he has put qualified men into those positions as gifts to the church. And when we do not attend church, we're going to fall victim to all manner of false beliefs. Why? Because you're just watching YouTube, and you're watching televangelists on TV, and you don't know what it is they actually believe, or if they're called or qualified by God at all. You're leaving yourself open to the desires of your heart. You're not being edified. You're not being sanctified or guarded by the church and other brothers and sisters in Christ. Look, God has ordained the church to be the schoolhouse for us. The church is a sanctification factory. And when we're not living life within it, our lives are going to look more like the world than they do like a Christian's, where our sanctification is going to be slow. But remember, all of these things, all of these good works, all this sanctification happens after we're saved, happen after we're justified before God. They're not requirements for salvation. The fruit of salvation produces these things. Biblically accurate beliefs about salvation, it produces sexually pure lives. It produces the knowledge of God's word. It produces love, and it produces unity, like we all see here in this passage. So, We proclaim here this morning, along with the Jerusalem Council, that each and every one of us are condemned before God for our sin. We are condemned before God for our violation of the law. But we are all justified before God, by God, through faith in Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And those who repent and believe the gospel are saved. And that salvation produces the good works that everyone's worried about in this passage. If you haven't accepted Christ, if you haven't been justified before God through faith, you can do that right now, this morning. You can do it through prayer. You can come up front and you can receive prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you haven't left the doctrine of salvation up to vague verses scattered throughout Scripture, but you've convened whole books of the Bible around it. You've convened councils that are captured in Scripture to show us that we are saved through faith. We thank you. We ask that you continue to save people. We ask that you continue, as evidence in this passage, we ask that you continue to call people out from all tribes, tongues, and nations of people, that we see more and more people saved every single day. And we await your return with patience. In Jesus' name, amen.